around 5'8". Matthew 5'8", that's where we're at.
5'8". Oh, yes, we are. We are on 5'8", you're correct. Actually was thinking about 5'9", before teaching on it. The thing we have to remember is that always, in every case, the church has a tendency to dumb down the gospel. Now, the rabbis did it for the Jews, and we do it all the time. And the reason that they do that is so that they can get people to come. The church has always had a really bad emphasis on numbers. And what the Bible has always valued is faithful few. It's called remnant theology. That it's a remnant of people who are going to walk with God, not the multitude. You know, Jesus said that the way is narrow and few there are on it. They're walking in the righteous way. And the way is wide and deep and many there are on it who are leading, going to destruction. So that's not necessarily a end of the story scenario about heaven and hell, but it might be. But it certainly is true of almost any age in history, except during revivals when the vast majority of people, even in the church, are not really walking with the Lord. I came home today from work and Nancy was listening to Andy Stanley. She's got to get some good preaching somewhere. So she was listening to Andy Stanley, and he was talking about the very same thing. Among other things, he was talking about the fact that, you know, you can't just go to church and participate and say words and not have it actually change your life in the way you live and expect it to count for anything, which I think is pretty interesting, particularly because of the Baptist background and the once saved, always saved attitude that they, or doctrine that they have espoused. But he's not coming across that way at all, which is pretty interesting, I think. So the Beatitudes are important because it's Jesus coming into his culture and saying, okay, after all these years, and I come on the scene, I see the interpretation of what God said way down here, just really understated, so that you can keep it. Why were they trying to keep it? Because the Pharisees prided themselves that the way they got to heaven was to keep the law. And so they would keep dumbing it down so they could keep it. And he said, but that's not really what God says at all. And then he goes and pushes it back up to its impossible level. The thing about the Word of God is when God gave the law, he gave it as a tutor, something to teach us right from wrong, something to show us what good behavior looks like versus what we would normally naturally do. When the law came out, there were so many things that people would say, you mean we can't do that? That's not okay. Because they had all of this practice and behavior that was ungodly, but they weren't aware of it. I mean, they were living in the culture. They were captured in the matrix, is where they were living in the culture. And so they didn't know right from wrong. And God comes and brings the law. But immediately, at the same time as he brings the law, at the very same time, he also brings the sacrifice for sin. Because he's going, you're going to need this because you can't keep this law. This law is designed to show you how you should live, how we should live. And you can't keep it. I mean, it's a teaching. And so here's the sacrifice that'll wipe away your sins until such time as the one can come and cause you to be reborn, where you can then keep it. So between here and there, here's the sin. Here's the sin offering. Now, as soon as Jesus comes and, in other words, makes atonement for our sins, you know, once and for all, and then sends us the Holy Spirit that allows us to become like Christ, we now have the capacity to be able to keep the law. As we're sanctified, we become more and more godlike, our relationship with the Lord causes us to become like Him. His sending of the Holy Spirit predestines us to become like His Son. He calls us. He empowers us. He does all the work. But only now that the Holy Spirit's come is there any chance of it. You know, Paul said that in Romans that people, you know, tried to keep the law and totally failed. He said, in fact, they could not even do so. It was impossible for them to do so. That's why God gave them the sin offering. Because, you know, much as they would try, and many people did try very, very hard. Much as they would try, they would fail. And then you had all these people running around reinterpreting it. You know, that's why they would get into arguments with Jesus on being healing on the Sabbath and stuff like that, because in the way they rewrote the law, the keeping of the Sabbath was more important than caring for your neighbor. You know, Jesus kept telling them, what are the two great commandments? Love God, love neighbor. You know, and they knew that, but, you know, they didn't understand the implications of it. He said, if you do those things, you will fulfill all the law and the prophets. So if you have an issue of loving your neighbor or not violating the Sabbath, love your neighbor. It's a higher law, and the Sabbath violation won't count. That's what Jesus was saying. So when we hear these Beatitudes, we can listen to them like they're sort of some sort of an archaic framework that has a kind of a historical shine to it, but doesn't really impact us. Or we can read them as implying to us now and causing us to rethink. And if we do, we will come away with the same conclusion they did. That's not how we live. It's not how we normally think. It's not natural to us to do this. And this will take some help from God to do this. So, you know, when Jesus starts talking about if they take your coat, give them your cloak also, turning the other cheek, these are all things kind of like, that's not natural. That's not easy. I'm not sure how you do that. I'm not sure you can do that. Well, you can't without the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit has to give you not only the wisdom to know what that means and how it's applied, but he also has to give you, to empower you to be able to do that. And we sometimes take these things to ridiculous lengths because we don't understand how they're actually meant to be applied. So,
you know, when you talked about that scripture about if they take your coat, give them your cloak, I always think of Les Mis and the priest,
yeah,
Jean Valjean or whatever, came, you know, and he gave him.
Jean Valjean stole his silver.
Silver, yeah. And then
yeah.
The priest said, oh,
yeah.
You forgot.
Yeah, you forgot this one. Yeah,
yeah. It's like, he went so above and beyond.
That was such a shock.
That it just totally knows.
Well, but see what he was doing is he was demonstrating the Beatitudes. He was showing the nature of God and his, you know, he, like is common, he passed him on the right. Yeah. And in the process of doing that, he wound up converting the man.
It sticks out because it's not natural. It's not what people normally do.
Yeah. You know? Okay, 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If our heart is pure, which means without idols, we will be able to see God. You know, you want to be able to talk to God. You want to have God as your friend. You want to be able to have an ongoing dialogue with God. Maybe, if it's not you, maybe you know people that they hear people talk about that, but they go, what is that all about? I mean, most of the average person doesn't walk down the street feeling like they have a conversation with God going. And yet they could. The average person doesn't walk around feeling like it's even possible to hear. To be heard is questionable. To hear back is something else that's beyond what they're used to thinking. But we're meant to. It is our inheritance to have this ongoing dialogue with God back and forth, conversation back and forth. He's telling us what we need to hear and what we should do, and he's speaking to us, and he's speaking to our hurts. He's speaking to our needs. He's speaking to our sins, whatever. And we need to have that ongoing conversation. All salvation is based in relationship. It is the relationless salvation that people seek that cause them to wind up in front of the Lord. And he goes, I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. I mean, I grant you, I saw you around the church a lot, but I thought you were a vendor. You know, I mean, I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. So, to be able to see God means is very, very important. To be able to, you know, whether you close your eyes and envision God or in your mind's eye, you just see God. He's like, you just know he's there. Like I know, for instance, there's five angels in this room. I mean, I can't lie my eyes on any of them, but I know there's one there and there's three there and there's one here. I know, I can see them at least sort of intellectually in my mind. I know they're there. And I know God's in the room, and I know the people in the balconies are looking over, you know. My mama is there and whatever. Hey, we were wondering if you were going to make it.
I was sitting in my car for a while. I wasn't going to get out.
No, it was ugly out there. Well, we actually kept looking. We were out in the back door looking to for people.
Couldn't tell if the door was open. So.
Well, it wasn't, because it kept slamming itself. I had it propped open with those orange cones, and it would just pick the door up and slam it, you know.
A lot of lightning and thunder, and I thought, I'm not
getting
out of the car yet.
Yeah. It's good to see you. We're on page 34. We're talking about Matthew 5:8.
Wait, where do you get the connection to if our heart's pure and then without the idols?
The word itself. The word itself means.
The Greek word?
Yeah, the word itself means uncluttered or single-minded.
So I guess that's
the word pure in the Greek. What happens is that that's why I said without idols. That's what it means. You know, we know that Ivory soap is 99.44% 100% pure. You know, so we use it that way. And you know, somebody who doesn't watch dirty television or read dirty magazine, they're pure. There's a lot of things, you know, that we, the other ways you pure, but the word here means actually without uncluttered, without idols, without other things in the way. So we were just talking about how important it is to be able to see God and to relate to God and work with God and talk to God, how necessary it is to our life and to be able to grow and mature and to live in the kingdom. Because so many people don't. They don't. They're born again, but they continue to live in the world. You don't get the blogs, do you? You weren't on the list. Did you get the one on the Matrix?
I don't get the blogs.
You don't get the blogs? Okay, well we can.
You send them out via email.
Oh yeah, there's 21 of them. In fact, I'm getting ready to teach a course on them. I have a website. They're on my website.
Oh, I know what the website is.
Yeah, well, there's this thing there that says click for the blogs. Well, there's one I just wrote recently called Are You Captured in the Matrix? And I use the movie The Matrix to talk about what the world looks like to God. At any rate, bottom line is that so many people, including people in church, are captured in the world. They are behaving and acting and living in the world, even though they're born again. It's what Paul was talking about, the old man and the new man. And so we need to get into the kingdom of God, living in there, walking there, growing, becoming more like Christ. So in order to do that, you have to see God. And in order to be able to see God, Jesus says, you have to be pure in heart, which means single-minded or single in your vision, not cluttered with other things, not polluted, is another way to look at it. And the what happens with us is we get so many things that we value so highly that they become competitors for our relationship with the Lord, our love of the Lord. And it's not like people are running around wanting to be evil. It's not like that. There's one of the really sad things about the whole church is that so many people who are in that scenario are very anxious to do the right thing. They want to do the right thing. They think they're doing the right thing. But the Bible, you know, Jesus tells these stories about they're nonetheless shocked. And so there's you know, when I sit back and look at this, you know, I go, well, devil's advocate, you know, well, Lord, you know, you've got to warn people. And, you know, he goes, I'm screaming, you know, I can't shout any louder. I've sent the prophets. I have given them the word. I've given them lives of the saints to look at to see what they look like that are different. I've shown them Mother Teresa. You know, I mean, I've different stuff like that. And I speak to them in their hearts, but they can't hear me because they're listening to other channels. They're listening to other things. And you know, he said, I died. I sent my son to die. She had blood. And you know, if I get an opportunity, I'll knock on their door by knocking them on their butt. You know, I mean, there's God has His ways of trying to reach us, and very often, you know, sometimes we get into trouble, and all of a sudden we clear it in order to be able to focus. But it's really sad, and hopefully for most people, it's just temporary, because I was there. I was in that same scenario where I thought I was really pleasing God with all my religious behavior and all my religious deeds and all that sort of thing, but I did not understand that all salvation is based in relationship. I thought it was based in doing good deeds, and I thought it was based in having good grip of the of doctrine and you know, and good understanding of the scriptures. So,
aren't all of those things though a part of your relationship?
Well, they.
As long as you don't make them the thing.
They are part of your relationship. Yes. Yeah. It's like. Somebody once, there was a while back, there was this whole thing about what is the thing, what's the real thing, you know. But I would go back to the marriage and say, okay, you have a wife and you have a husband, and the husband has all kinds of relationship with the wife, but not a conversational, not an intimate relationship. He brings home money, or he doesn't, whatever the working relationship is. They have sex together. They go on vacations together. They go to parties and stuff together. They have common friends. They are cohabiting a house. But if you know, is that does not necessarily mean they have a marriage. Okay, so the point is that, and they can, because what can happen is they can wake up one day and say, we have everything but a marriage. You know, we've got common children. We've got, you know, common friends and everything like this. But we really don't have a relationship anymore. We've grown apart. Other things have stolen our heart from each other. My career, your career, whatever it is. And it's not always that people like that are on the verge of divorce because they're angry or there's been infidelity. Sometimes it's just that the relationship died for starvation. The actual relationship. So and whenever God wants to talk in the Bible about his relationship to the church going bad, he always uses the marriage as a metaphor. You know, you're an unfaithful wife, or you are a wife who's neglected me. You know, you've gone after other lovers. I think absolutely there's a lot of very, very good people. I would like to think that I was one. Very good people, wanting to do the right thing, but just absolutely not connected to the Lord, not conversational. Didn't talk to them, couldn't hear them back, wouldn't know what to do with it. Many of us badly taught. You can look at the lives of the saints, and you can read books. When I was a kid, because I was raised Catholic, we read the lives of the saints. There was, you know, our libraries were full of various men and women who had lived lives that were very sad. So, self-sacrificing and whatever, and they were the lives of the saints. They fed us that, like, you know, like L'Amour novels. And we read these, Edmund Campion and all kinds of people. Among Protestants, you sometimes have a whole group of those about the various missionaries, Hudson Taylor and some of the women who went on the mission field.
Lottie Moon.
Yeah.
Lottie Moon,
right. So what happens is that you have these... you know, Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. You know, A.W. Tozer, for those people who like it a little intellectual. You know, C.S. Lewis, for somebody who likes it kind of in between. So there's all these, and then in our own day, Mother Teresa and Pope John, John Paul II, this last pope that was here before the one we have now, Charles Mully, various people. So we get all these people that we know that have a connection. Their relationship with the Lord has power. It's energized. It lights up. And we go, well, they are special. They have a special relationship. That's not for me. I could never be like that. Well, you may never sell everything you have and feed orphans, but you can be like that. Most people like that. So what he's saying is that if we have pure hearts, and that means uncluttered hearts, if our heart is first and foremost toward God, then we will see God. And I will go back to the marriage relationship. When our heart is first and foremost for each other, we can see each other. But when it's not, then, yeah, I can visibly lay my eyes on her, know where she is, she knows where I am, but we're not really seeing each other. We're out doing all the things that make up our life while our marriage is starving to death. That's what would happen there. So... anyway, like I was saying before you got here, what Jesus Jesus' attempt to bring this back up to the level where God wants us to see it cut against the culture. It cut against the religious behavior. And hopefully it'll cut against our culture and our religious behavior. So when we read this stuff, I mean, it's easy to read the Beatitudes and go, man, well, I don't know what he was smoking that day, but it must have been some pure stuff, you know? Because he is really waxing an elephant, you know? But no, it's basic stuff, pure in heart. So I think that one of the things this says to me is that what I must do is to make sure that I wake up every morning and I'm going, good morning, God, how are you today? And that I'm having a purposeful and a focused and meaningful conversation with God. That I'm going, I wish I could hear you better, or I've got this issue in my life that I need help with and I need you to send your spirit. Part of it's knowing what you're supposed to be doing. It's, in the marriage thing, it's kind of like getting back to the basics, you know. When Nancy and I were a young married couple growing up in the Lord, in the church where we met the Lord, one of the reasons that we began to seek to find God personally was our marriage. Because we've been married for a year and a half, and, you know, we married hot. I mean, we really loved each other. We cared for each other a great deal. But we were struggling because we didn't have a Christian base to our marriage. And we were both psychology majors, and we were trying to figure out, and based on the world of psychology, what makes your marriage work and tick and all that sort of thing. And it's like we wanted to be in love all the time, but it wasn't there. So that was one of the things that caused us to seek God. And so we grew up in this church, and the church that we grew up in after we met the Lord emphasized how you cared for your marriage. And we had marriage conferences every year. The couples would go, men would go, some meetings alone, women would go to other meetings alone. And we took the attitude that marriage is like any other body. It needs a physician on a regular basis. It needs a checkup. It needs these things. We were taught certain kinds of things that, you know, you can get really busy with your life and your career, but you've got to intentionally take care of your marriage. And so we would have date night one night a week, and we would have once a quarter we would get away. And we were poor. We didn't have a lot of money. Nobody in our church did at that point in time. They all got prosperous, but at the time they didn't. So we would take each other's kids while the other couple got away. We would just kind of work it out. And when we would get into issues in our marriage, we would go to the pastors for counseling, like go to the doctor. We were told that our marriage was a viable living thing, and that if you treated it with benign neglect, it would go away. It would die. It would starve. So we were fortunate to have that emphasis and that teaching. So it is with God. So Jesus is saying, you know, if your heart is pure toward God, if it's focused on God, then you'll be able to see God. God will be clear to you. And, you know, if you look at careers, if your heart is focused on your career, you can see all kinds of things. I mean, people are brilliant in their career because of their focus. Your heart can be on raising a family. Your heart can be on a sport, you know, or you know, golf or bridge or whatever it is that you give yourself to as your main thing. We used to have, what was that teaching? The main thing is the main thing. There was a teaching on that somewhere back in the back there. Make sure the main thing is the main thing. At any rate, there's what Jesus is saying is we need to, you know, God reveals himself to those who seek him. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. So we need to make God the main thing so that we can see him. Now, in Matthew 13:13, Jesus said this, therefore, he said, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He's saying this because his disciples are going, why do you talk to people in parables? If you want them to understand, why don't you talk clearly to them? And at one particular point in time, he said something pretty startling. He said, I speak to them in parables, lest they hear and repent. And it's kind of like, well, wasn't that your goal? You know? And what Jesus is saying is that I know how to overpower them and make them understand me. I mean, God could split the sky tomorrow, stick his face down and go, all right, straighten up. This is me. Get it right. Boom. I mean, he can do that. Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't God just split the sky, stick his face down, and tell us to, you know, straighten up or fly right? I think that would impress a lot of people. You know, but the but God doesn't do that. God hides in plain sight. The scripture says it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. What God is wanting is voluntary love, not coerced love. All throughout the Bible you see this, that God wants what, you know, we think, you remember the Stepford Wives movie? Mm-hmm. You know, turned out to be Stepford Husbands, but you remember the Stepford Wives movie? Well, the goal, I mean, the beauty of a Stepford wife is, you know, she would just do what you wanted all the time. She'd never give you any trouble. She, everything you wanted, it was perfect, and she was happy all the time, whatever. And the thing about it is that was supposed to be cool. That was supposed to be good. Everybody go around saying, boy, would you love to have that? And the answer was no. It was boring. It was you were dealing with a automaton. There was no real exchange of anything. The truth of the matter is that coerced love is not fulfilling. Never has been. That's why God gave man free will, knowing that man could fall and do all kinds of evil things. But with free will, they could also choose. They could win. And he would win because his glory is wrapped around us acknowledging who he is and choosing to follow him because of who he is, as opposed to the fact that he's bigger and stronger and meaner, you know. I remember a great Katharine Hepburn line with John Wayne. It was in Rooster Cogburn. She said to him, "You think just because you are bigger and stronger than me, then you can make me do?" He said, "Don't think because you're bigger and stronger than me that you can make me do what you want." He says, "Well, in this case, I think that's all it takes." She went, "Oh, okay." Anyway, so yeah, you know, nobody wants to be coerced. So Jesus said, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing but not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and I should heal them. But blessed are the eyes because they see, and blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear.'" So he said, this people has quit looking at me or listening to me in a sincere way. And they have their heart has become dull. So he said, you can have eyes and not be able to see, you can ears and not be able to hear, but we are responsible for what happens to us when we choose to do that. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is a clear call upon our life to go find him. To go find him. Comments?
Is there a verse that says something like, many are called but few are chosen?
Yeah.
Okay, does that connect into this at all?
Well, it all connects in, but in the sense of what happened is that God has a open call out to everyone to come and see him.
Uh-huh.
But only so many of them respond to the call.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So were they the chosen?
Yeah. They are. They are. They respond to God, and therefore they are selected.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of like if you're looking for a group of volunteers, and you've got 100 people sitting there, and you need 10. Well, the first 10 that volunteer get selected.
So,
and like we were saying earlier, when Jesus said that the path is wide and easy that leads to destruction, narrow and difficult that leads to you know, the kingdom of God, he's not talking about heaven and hell so much as he is the process of living in the kingdom of God or not. So, other comments?
I was thinking when you were talking about relationship and the things that get in the way. I grew up Episcopalian, and when I look back on that experience, you know, we had the Book of Common Prayer, which was full of scripture. That's pretty much what it was. But it was scripture that you repeated the same scripture every Sunday.
Ritual.
It was ritual. And I don't remember ever feeling an emphasis on relationship.
Yes.
And actually, I, you know, of course, I can't compare it to any other church because it's the only church I ever went to until I joined Mount Pisgah.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure that even all Methodist churches emphasize relationship.
Oh, no, they don't.
This one does.
Yeah, right. They don't. But
mine
they,
does.
Well, I think you'll hear Steve say it too. I mean, in fact, he was talking. Or actually, Mark Danzy taught a couple weeks ago, and he talked about Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, and he was talking about relationship.
Yes.
When I first started, you know, I grew up Catholic, so I had a heavy, heavy dose of ritual as well. But we had in our group those people who were particularly devoted to God, and they would encourage you to have a personal relationship with God. So even in the middle of my Catholicism, I mean, it was, you know, you're expected to go to, I mean, I could quote the Mass from one end to the other in Latin, and I knew what it was saying. And that was before I took Latin as a language, because we were so steeped in it. But the godly among them, the godly nuns, the godly priests, the aunts and uncles that you had at home who were really people who walked with God, because, I mean, I know more people when I grew up Catholic who lived in faith. They were farmers. And they trusted God to bring home their crop. They lived in faith, even though they wouldn't have maybe said it that way. But the godly among them would tell you that the Lord wants your heart. He wants a relationship with you. So we had a ritualistic church also.
I grew up, part of my growing up years, right up the road from Billy Graham, because he lived in Montreat and I lived in Black Mountain.
Yeah.
But I didn't really appreciate until years later, you know, what he was preaching.
Yeah.
He was preaching a relationship.
That's exactly. See, he has one sermon. Yeah. He has one sermon. He goes all over the world and he says, God is reaching out to you. God wants to talk to you tonight. God wants to grab you in his arms. He wants to solve your problems. You know, he wants your heart. Billy Graham's preaching relationship. So when I was, when I came out of seminary, I'd studied to be a priest for 4.5 years. And when I came out of seminary, I was greatly disillusioned for a number of reasons. And you know, when you can't find God among in the one true church, you don't expect to find God among the Protestants, right? So because the one true church, you know. So anyway, so I did not run to Methodism or Protestantism. I ran to a moral code. So from that point on, I thought, well, religion doesn't work. Catholicism broke down for me, so I'm going to live by a moral code. Treat people right, do the right, you know, that sort of thing. Nancy and I got married in that environment. The last thing we did in the Catholic Church was get married in her family church, but we used the preacher from the college, the priest from the college came and did the service, because we couldn't relate anymore to the normal church format. Anyway, bottom line is we got married, that's the last time we went to the Catholic Church. And then we lived by a moral code. And that worked at some level for a while, but it broke down. And we started talking about having children, and we started talking about the issues in our marriage. And it wasn't like we were on the verge of divorcing each other. It was just, it wasn't flowing. It wasn't working. It wasn't, we've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. You know, we were. It had sort of faded in its potency.
Like millions of us.
Yeah.
I grew up Pentecostal, and I don't remember so much being taught about relationship either. But I don't remember where I heard it, but somewhere there was a message that brought forward the thought that God was our Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
And I clung to that.
Mm-hmm.
And adopted him as daddy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and my father, and
yes,
you know, that's all I know.
Oh, that's,
I
mean,
he's been my daddy.
Yeah. Yeah, that's relation based, because if you're talking to him and he's talking to you, and
right,
you're going to him with your issues and he's coming to you with his comfort, and if he's your provider, you know, that's exactly right. That's what God wants. It's not esoteric. It's just that so anyway, what happened to me was that when I came out of the seminary, and then I came to had this experience of coming to the Lord, so a couple years later, after my very wild period in the coffee house and all that kind of stuff, I began to they introduced me to the scriptures. because as a Catholic, when I was in high school in seminary, there were two books that I ran clandestinely at night in the boys' room, in the restroom, because there was a safety light on there all night long, so I could sneak in. And they were James Bond novels and the Bible. Those are the two books that I read clandestinely because we weren't supposed to read the Bible. And so when I was trying to figure out what it was all about and whatever, and I'd read this stuff here. And grow up in a Catholic church, they read from the Bible and the epistles and sometimes from the Old Testament and the prophets every Sunday. You had a constant diet of Scripture given to you in this format with almost no application whatsoever. So I knew the story of the prodigal son, and I knew the Beatitudes and all this kind of stuff. I knew what a Sermon on the Mount was and that sort of thing. So when I actually became a Christian, I started reading the Bible as if it was the manufacturer's handbook. You know, you heard me talk about this. You bought a washing machine, you get a box of Tide, and you get a book that says that if you treat this machine according to the way it's designed and how you're supposed to use it, you don't overload it, and you take care of maintenance, whatever, it'll give you a lifetime of service. And so I began to see the Bible as the manufacturer's handbook. You know, it said if you use the machinery the way it was designed and you don't overload it and you follow the rules and whatever, it'll give you a lifetime of service. So I started reading the Bible as if it had something to say to me other than some holy script, some esoteric thing that makes nice little banners that you can put up. I began to see it as a manufacturer's handbook, a directional thing. And what I saw in there was that God was looking for a relationship. If you take Jesus' teaching and simplify it, it's all salvation is based in relationship. He said, I know the Father knows me, I'm the Father of one. You're saying you got to keep the law. You're saying you got to know the doctrine. I'm telling you that's not what saves you. It's knowing the Father. And interfacing with the Father, that's what saves you. He said, you guys who are religious leaders, who keep the law and you're meticulous about it, he said, well, you travel land and sea to make a single proselyte, and when you get them, you make them twice the child of hell you are. You know, so when you look at Paul's gospel, it breaks down into salvation's based in relationship. So I started reading it that way. But here is an example where he's going, if you have God in the center, you'll be able to see him. If your heart is cluttered with a bunch of other things, you won't be able to see God. He'll get lost. You know, it's like, where's Waldo? You know, it's like, there's all this religious stuff up here. Where's Waldo? You know, you know, he's somewhere in the middle of all that there somewhere. If you turn upside down and look underneath the elephant's foot, there he is. There's God.
I never thought about the pure heart having anything to do with that. You know,
yeah. So you were raised by nuns, and to the nuns, the word pure always meant don't get sexually active,
right.
Including with your husband. So
so you were raised Catholic too?
Oh, yeah. I even signed up to go to a convent.
We used the word, yeah, I was a priest and she was a nun. So in fact, we went to a dance one night, costume dance, dressed as a monk and a nun.
No, it reminds me of
that. Yeah. Oh, yeah?
No, but there was so much fear that was instilled in us because a lot of these nuns had a lot of hang-ups. And so the only purity I ever thought of was sexual purity.
Word purity was totally reduced to sexual purity.
Yeah, just innocence, whatever. But, you know, I never thought about any kind of connection.
Well, I used to, you know, stories to tell my boys about peeing in their milk. You know, heard me talk about that?
Yeah.
They used to talk about, could you tell a little lie? It was a little lie, okay. Our dinner table was our forum in our home growing up. And the kids would always come at me with, well, what about this and what about that? They were always coming up for the reason for the evening why being a Christian was being fanatical, you know. And so one of their issues was, what if you told a little lie, you know, little sins, they can't matter that much. And so I said, well, I'll tell you what if I were just to pee in your milk a little bit? Just a little bit, not much. Just like a half a teaspoonful. You know, would that be okay? Well, that's an example of purity. Purity is has nothing to do with sex.
She's on the other end of the table, side, rolling her eyeballs.
Oh, you know what? Her eyeballs are on pivots because she's been rolling them. She's been rolling them for years, and they just spin sometimes.
Never forgotten that one. They still talk about it. They remember a lot of those conversations.
Yeah, some of the dadisms.
And they remember the point too.
Yeah,
they do.
But that's an example of purity. It's being uncluttered. It's being not polluted. But to the nuns, it was all sex, you know. Don't wear black patent shoes because it reflects up your dress. Don't.
We heard.
What?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Do not let the guy take you to a table, to a
dining
restaurant
room
with white tablecloths.
Because it reminds him of bed sheets. Yeah.
Oh my goodness.
It's
horrible.
You ate at a lot of Italian places with red and white tablecloths. You know?
It just really, it warps you when you just get this constant, you know, diatribe.
Oh,
yes.
My God.
You know.
Yeah, it was really kind of funny because it was kind of like, it's kind of like, don't do anything whatsoever, it's slightly physical. Now get married and have 15 kids immediately, you know. It's like,
yeah.
You know, it's like you whiplash, you know.
Those philosophies are kind of at odds with each other, aren't they?
Yeah. Sister Alwinia was this old nun, sweetest thing, godly woman, who worked at St. Anthony's Hospital, and she was kind of like the female chaplain for all the mothers with their babies. She would come through the wards, because then the wards, and she would do those kegels, ladies, do those kegels, you know, you got to get it back tight again so they want to have more babies.
Oh, you're on tape here.
It's good enough for Sister Alwinia. It's good enough for me.
What was her name?
Sister Alwinia.
Alwinia.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've heard that name.
I don't know that I can even spell it, but that was her name, Sister Alwinia. She was a legend in Louisville. She was a godly woman. People admired her forever. But she just thought that women having babies was their great glory in God. And she knew how it happened.
But if you don't want to have a baby, you don't have sex.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
that's
all it was for.
Yeah, that's all it was for. That's right. That's right. All righty. So we were doing so good. You brought sex into Nancy.
Sure. She's
bad about it.
Yeah, she's. All right. Well, any other comments on pure of heart will see God?
No, that's good.
All right. This next one's a doozy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Mm-hmm. Now, we live in an age right now where peacemaking is a lost art. There is. It's almost Antichrist to be a peacemaker in our world today. What most people are doing are running around stirring the pot. People are interested in their position, being right, all these sort of things. And so what happens is we have a real absence of peacemakers, or the spirit of peacemaking in our midst. One of the ways that shows up is in the nature of reviling, in which way we have these conversations. You can't get two people with two different political positions to sit down and talk anymore, because everybody is shouting their position from the top of the. You know, there's nobody's talking to each other. You know, it's they're just shouting into phones with empty phones. So what happens is that there's not an emphasis on finding peace. There's not an emphasis on finding compromise. You know, we had. Like when we had Ben who was running around in drugs and all that sort of thing, we did not agree with his lifestyle. I mean, we very much did not agree with his lifestyle. We wanted him to get off of drugs. We told him to get off of drugs. He wouldn't do it, couldn't do it at some particular point in time. But what we didn't have was a broken relationship with him, because we had a relationship, we had a peaceful relationship. There were rules inside of his rebellion. If he was going to do drugs, not at our house. If he was going to have sex, not at our house. He couldn't bring his friends and do that. His friends could come and eat up all of our chili mac in the middle of the night because of their munchies, but they couldn't do drugs at our house. And we had these rules. There was never a broken bridge between us and Ben. So when he got ready to cross back over it, it was still intact. So, you know, one of the things that we have a problem with today is people are so galvanized in their position that their position's more important to them than people. And what Jesus would tell us is that people are more important than positions. Whether you're right or wrong, they're more important than positions. You know, a good example is the whole argument or the fight over homosexuality. I have friends at work who are gay, and they are openly gay. I know they're gay. They know that I'm not that gay, and that I'm not. They don't think it's a valid lifestyle, but we are very good friends, and because we don't relate to each other on the basis of my way or the highway. believe what I believe, or you're an enemy, or whatever. One of my better friends over there, as a kid, I just love the guy. He just got promoted to a VP, which is really interesting, because this was a kid who came out of high school, never got a further education. He's got lots of skills, very, very gifted and whatever, but he sort of squandered some of his years and did not go further in his education. And he's been working his way up in our company, and has always been this ceiling because of his lack of education. And therefore, yesterday, I got a thing that said where he'd been promoted to a vice president, which he deserves, because, I mean, he's probably 30-something now, but he is really talented, and he handles a big area of our sales effort, and does it very, very well. Anyway, he and I have been friends for many, many years, and when we go out of town on business, you have to share rooms together. What our policy is that we stay at nice hotels, but you have to share rooms. So you find somebody who's going that you'll share a room with, and you team up with that person. So as a meeting planner, one of my jobs is to get all the people together in rooms. Well, very often I wound up rooming with my friend because no one else wanted to. I
wasn't smart enough.
Huh?
He wasn't smart enough?
No, they were afraid he was going to rape them. They didn't.
Oh, he's gay.
Yeah, yeah. They were afraid that they didn't know what to think. So, but I wasn't all concerned about that or anything associated with it. So, anyway, the point is that there's a call on our life to be peacemakers, and you know sometimes you have to protect yourself against people. I understand that, but very often there's more opportunity to be peacemaking with people you disagree with than you realize. People can disagree with you about doctrine. They can disagree with you. I mean, you know, I've seen husbands and wives who had divorces, and even if once upon a time it was not a very friendly divorce, they still learned how to be at peace with each other and whatever. Jesus is telling us that peacemakers are considered the sons of God, that it is the nature of the sons and daughters of God to be peacemakers, that we need to find ways we need to learn how to agree to disagree. So often what happens is we think that if we are agreeable with someone, that it means we agree with them, and we agree with their doctrine, their feeling, their position. Doesn't have to mean that at all. That's not what it means. But we need to value people over positions. And our world right now is not good at that. Here in this country, at this particular point in time, we don't have any statesmen anymore. We have no one who's out there really encouraging people to do the right thing. You know, you talk about a peacemaker. Billy Graham was a peacemaker. Because Billy Graham was able to be, when Billy Graham had a concert or one of his big meetings, he was supported by every church in town, including people who couldn't ordinarily get along with each other. Because Billy Graham would say, it's not about whether you're into the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or you're into this or into that. It's about bringing people to Christ. And when we bring people to Christ, somebody's going to have to care for those people. And when you get them and you're ministering to them, you can minister your doctrine position. But we come together as the body of Christ and whatever. There were people who would work with Billy Graham who wouldn't work with the other people in that group for any other thing. They couldn't be together. So blessed are the peacemakers. There's a scripture that I like. It says, if you press the nose, you get blood. And if you press the issue, you'll get strife. And what happens is because we are so issue-oriented, we're so issue... we idolize our issues. I mean, you know, I'll give you an example. I've been very, very involved in the right to life for many, many years. And I was on the board in Kentucky, and I've testified in General Assembly, and I've gone to Washington. I've done... campaigns to get members in, and all kinds of things. But I recognize that not every person out there agrees with me, and that people have different positions on that. I think I'm right, but I think that they're valuable. And so I don't see any reason or need, nor do I see any biblical call for me to hate them or to disparage them or revile them or any of those things. We have people making their living today reviling other people on radio and television. They become heroes, national national monuments, and their skill set is to say the most wicked and vile things that they can say about somebody, whether they're true or not. I was listening this morning to 680 The Fan driving into work fairly early this morning, and I was listening to some people who were shredding LeBron James because of something he said. And I heard what he said. They played it, and I had heard it before. And they were spinning it that this is what he was meaning and this was his attitude. And I thought, you guys have, you're making your living taking things like this and churning it. Back in the early days, they used to call the newspapers that started doing this muckrakers, because they were stirring muck. People talk about stirring the pot. The pot they were talking about was the chamber pot. And when you stirred it, it got smelly. So the point is that that's become a part of our national fabric. And because of that, we have a hard time finding any peace in our country.
Well, Wayne, don't you think people who rail against other people for whatever reason, their lifestyle or whatever, what I see a lot of times is people who have not done any research or have really not dug into it at all. It's a surface kind of propaganda-driven mm-hmm. feeling or belief on their part.
Mm-hmm.
So it's ignorance.
Yeah.
It's what it is.
It is. And the...
Doesn't mean if they were fully knowledgeable about all of it, they wouldn't still have a view, you know, that they have today. But at least it would be based in...
Yeah.
Knowing everything on both sides.
Well, yeah. And people... Well, it's a part of our marketing world. People run to cliches and all this sort of thing. And I don't know. It's... I'll get there in just a second. It is cheap and easy just to take a position and start spouting the lines, you know. Make love, not war. Remember the 60s, you know. There was, and you see there's truth on both sides and there's abuse on both sides. But it's hard to have, you get people to sit down and do that. People become polar. They're either for one thing or they're for another. And what I'm interested in is God says to me that part of what we as Christians are supposed to be about is to make peace. One of the things that we've done as Christians is to say, if you don't believe the doctrine as I believe it, you're a bad person, you're going to hell, all this sort of thing. And I will tell you that I think that when we get to heaven, we're all going to sit around and talk about why we got the D's on our term paper. We're going to say, well, I had that one right and I was wrong about that one. Now, I've changed my mind so many times over the years.
I was going to say, if you live long enough, you come find a lot of things you change your mind about before you get to heaven.
Well, that's really right. And so, you know, I used to have a friend who would get up once in a while when he preached and he'd say, now today, I'm going to share some heresy with you all. And he says, I'm not sure what I'm going to share is heresy, but I'm sure some of it is. Because 10 years ago, I didn't believe the way I do now. And 10 years from now, I'm probably not going to believe some of what I tell you tonight. So I think that there is a prior call on our life to love over and above our call to be ritually pure, doctrinally pure, positionally pure. Is it? Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, and I don't know whether you'll think it applies or not, but I always think of my grandmother used to tell us to be careful that some people are so heavenly minded they're not earthly good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
yeah, it does. It does. And God loves peacemakers and will recognize them as own sons, as his own sons and daughters. God loves peacemakers. And when I guess the thing this says to me is that when push comes to shove, I want to come down on the side of peace, of making peace. I don't mean accommodation. I don't mean caving in. I don't mean not giving for or standing for anything. I don't mean that at all. I just know that it's important. It's more important to God that we relate to each other, even if we disagree, in an honorable way, especially among Christians. You know, because that's where most of these battles are, is inside the religious realm. You know. it's inside the religious realm.
Point is, just looking at it another way, I think it's like we did hear the Beatitudes in the Catholic Church growing up. My dad was a very strong Catholic, and I'm sure he heard this about, blessed are the peacemakers. So he took it in his own interpretation. It's like anytime my mom wanted to have a talk and discuss a bunch of stuff at home, well, Dad thought, I mean, he took it as an absence of conflict.
Yeah.
And so he would walk away. You know, and when I was a little kid, I thought, oh, he's really trying to be a peacemaker. Because I was a little kid.
Yeah.
You know, and I like my dad. But as I got older, I was like, oh my gosh, this man did not know how to address issues and work through them. And my poor mom, this must have been so frustrating for her because he misinterpreted the whole thing.
Peace is never the absence of conflict, the absence of absence of disagreement.
Right.
It's never that. It will never be that.
Right.
Jesus was very much at peace with all the people with whom he had daily contact, who were actively prostitutes. They were actively tax gatherers. They were actively Pharisees. They were actively all kinds of things. And Jesus would relate to them in kindness and love while he was telling them that what they were doing was not pleasing to God. And because of his reaching out to them with peace, in a peaceful way, they actually were able to change and come toward him. Whereas the Pharisees were going, you know, all right, you're going to hell, you're going to burn, you're going to flip and flop on the grill, your eyes are going to pop out, it's going to be really bad because you don't agree with what I say and everything. And, you know, that kind of argument very seldom wins people over, you know. So there's a...
Years ago, in my marriage, I avoided conflict and thought I was keeping the peace by so doing. And in a way I was, but it wasn't, you know, it wasn't the right kind of peace, because all it did was just push stuff aside that was going to come back later.
Yeah.
So it took me a lot of years to figure out that just because you have conflict with someone and you express it,
yeah,
you have a conversation about it,
yeah,
it doesn't mean that they don't love you anymore.
Yeah.
And that's where I was coming from years ago, was if I had a conflict with somebody and I voiced it and we got into, you know, a discussion, then...
Relationship over.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Didn't love me anymore.
Yeah.
Kind of
thing. Yeah. And that's Nancy's point is great. And I have found that we are called to love anybody and everybody, no matter what, even their position is diametrically opposed to ours, that they can not only be hurt, but they can become our friends. Mm-hmm. That we can have good friends who are on the absolute polar opposite position than we are, and strongly held in that position. We're far more likely to lead people to truth, or be led to truth ourselves, if there is a godly relationship between people, than if we are lobbing mud across the ditches at each other.
A lot of it's just learning to speak the truth, but to do it in love.
Yeah.
It really takes some time, you know, and some teaching.
You know, it was one of the real interesting phenomena of World War I and II was the Christmas peace. In both wars, they had a Christmas peace. And I forget if it lasted 3 days or 2 days or a week or whatever. But both wars stopped over Christmas. And there are all these historical records about, like, for instance, in the Battle of the Bulge in Bastogne, you had the Germans singing Still a Nacht on one side. Yeah, and then, well, if you read Band of Brothers, they had a scene about that. And then they had the Americans singing, you know, Silent Night on the other side. And they would get up out of their trenches and they would come and they would fellowship and share their coffee.
That's amazing.
And whatever. And then as soon as the Christmas peace was over, they would go back in their trenches and they would start shooting each other again. Mm-hmm. But
they
because...
didn't know about that. That's
pretty cool. Oh, yeah. And because of the grip that Christianity still had on the world at that time... And this happened among the Nazis. I mean, this, because not all the German soldiers were Nazis. I mean, there's actually been some songs that have been written about that. The Celtic Thunder guys did one on one of their previous shows about how after the night was over, he got up and shot that boy with a good tenor voice. There was a song that they used to sing about how this boy on the other side had this beautiful voice, and when he sang, everybody enjoyed it, and they got up and they went and they shared chocolate or whatever and whatever. And then he goes, and the next day I killed that boy with a beautiful voice. But it was there was a time. I mean, certainly it happened in like the Middle Ages and stuff like that. There was peace and truce over Christmas and whatever. So.
And then came the Vietnam War.
Then came everything that tore down everything that we ever believed about anything. But at any rate, the call in our life here is to value peace and peacemaking. You do have to protect yourself against people who are evil. So it doesn't mean capitulation, and it doesn't mean accommodation to falsehood, and it doesn't mean the absence of conflict. Okay. Blessed are those. What time is it? Okay. Yeah. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the word righteous means rightly related. So people who are persecuted because of their right relationship to God or their neighbor, that's what righteousness is. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for though so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So one of the things that we're being told here is that you may have a tough life for walking with God. You may be ostracized. You may be nailed upon a cross. You may be slain. You may be put down. You may lose your job, your promotions. You may be thought of as weird. There's all kinds of things that may happen to us because we have a right relationship with God, or also because we have a right relationship with our neighbor. And I'll give you an example of that in just a minute, but what Jesus is saying is that that kind of persecution will gain you favor in God's court, just as it did the prophets who came before. That there will be this sort of band of brothers someday, this camaraderie of those people who bled for Christ, the community of the martyrs, who will be honored because of that, of their willingness to be persecuted over that. If you were to take a position at your work, of your place of work, to say that you don't believe that all Muslims are evil people, that all Arabs are necessarily Muslims, this is, if you went back about 30 years, it would substitute the word blacks, and you'd have the same conversation. If you were to take the position that because remember that the Bible tells us that God doesn't view people as evil; He sees them as captured. Okay, and not evil; they're captured. And so, if you just take the position that these people are good people, many of them, or at least they used to be good before they were ruined, who are captured by some insidious force like Islam or whatever it is, and that therefore we should not see them, not demonize them, or not see them that way, that could cost you your job. It could cost you your promotions. I mean, I've been in scenarios where the owner's position was so strongly held that if you didn't go around espousing the same thing he did, your progress was over. You might find yourself out on the street the next time there's a cutback. So sometimes we have to stand up for people who are unpopular or whatever. And when we do, it can get us persecuted. I mean, it can cost us our job. It can cost us our friends. It can cost us a lot of things. But what Jesus is saying is if you will stand up for right relationships between God or whatever. I remember when I was a younger man that much of sales business was done in strip clubs. That if you wanted to get business from people like... We had this one business that I managed a municipal equipment company. We sold garbage trucks, street sweepers, catch basin cleaners, those big sewer suckers that look like elephants with a nose on the front. and other municipal equipment, stuff that were mostly bought by cities. And in order to go out and get that business, the sales guys felt like they had to take, they had to entertain the strip clubs, because that was the, now it's the golf course, but in those days it was the strip club. And so what happened is if you took a position like I did, that I would not take somebody to one of those places, it could cost you your job. It could cost you your job. But if you want to be rightly related to God, rightly related to your neighbor, rightly related to, you know, women, whatever, it could do that. What Jesus is saying is that in addition to being required to be a peacemaker, we are also must be willing to be persecuted in order, not over doctrine. Remember, he's not talking about doctrine. When people have read this in the past, they go, okay, if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, people interpret the word righteousness to mean sinlessness or holiness. But when the Bible wants to say that someone's sinless, it says that they're sinless. The word righteous means rightly related. So we're not being persecuted because we are holding for a doctrine. We're being persecuted because we're holding to a person, because we are treating a person right. Whether it's God, like in the case of I won't go to strip clubs, or whether it's because you will not take a prejudiced position against blacks or Muslims or whatever, or, you know, others who are on the outside of it all. Jesus is telling us that being persecuted for the Lord's sake puts us in the highest category of friends. Now, one of the things that I have come to value, that I believe the Bible calls us to value, is that I want to be God's friend. I want to be God's friend. The Bible says about Abraham, in the New Testament it says about Abraham, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, a right relationship. And he was known as a friend of God. That's what it says in that tag online. That first line is all over the scriptures. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But it's in Colossians, or one of those places where it talks about it. It says, and he was called God's friend. And in the area of talking about, you know, personal relationship, you know, relationship, it goes hand in hand. And you said father. And father is a time-honored metaphor for friend. And it's one that we can get our minds around. For those people who had good fathers, there are some of us who's, if you say the word father, you've ruined them automatically. You know, I mean, I understand your point too, but for some people that doesn't work. A mother works better, you know, or uncle, he's my uncle, you know, God's my uncle. But a metaphor that the scripture uses, in addition to thing, yeah, he's my father, he also uses friend. And it's a metaphor that speaks a lot to me. So I want to be God's friend. And in order to be God's friend and to be counted among his friends, there are some things that I'm called to, as I would because I want to be Nancy's friend, or I want to be your friend, you know. I mean, if I want to be your friend, I've got to treat you right behind your back. You know, I've got to, even if I disagree with you about stuff, I have to treat you right behind your back if I want to be your friend. So there's a call in our life to be rightly related to people, to each other, to God. And if that requires persecution, then it requires persecution. And somebody who caves in on the basis that they can't take the persecution, they've denied their friendship. They've basically disqualified themselves from friendship. That's why Peter had such a terrible time after his denial, that he went back home and went fishing again. He joined his career. He gave up on being a minister. That's why Jesus had to go and personally bring him out of his shame and guilt by three times asking him, "Do you love me?" You know. And when you look at that text, it's really interesting because there's three words for love in Greek. There's agape, which means your general, overall, love, godly type love, virtue love, altruistic love. Frequently it means godly love. Then there's filio, which means brotherly love or sisterly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then there's eros, which means erotic love or physical, emotional, sexual love. And so what happens is that when Jesus is talking to Peter, in the English you can't read it, but in the unless you get an amplified Bible that amplifies the words. And what he's saying is, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with a godly love? And Peter's response is, well, Lord, you know that I filio you. I love you as a friend. And he says, well, I want you to take care of my lambs. And he said, now, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter is surprised. He said it again. So he said, well, Lord, you know I filio you. So Peter will not say that he loves him with a godly love, because he feels like he's already demonstrated he doesn't. And you see, and so he won't do that. And so the third time Jesus said to him, Peter, do you filio me? Jesus changes his word on the third question to say, do you love me as a friend? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you as a friend. He said, I can get there. I can get there, but I can't claim a godly love. I've blown that. That was cheap talk on my part before now, but I know who I am now. So he said, yeah, I can love you as a friend. And so Jesus said, well, I want you to tend my vineyard. I want you to tend my sheep. You know, I'm re-enlisting you in the work. What Jesus is saying is friendly love, or friend love and God love, it's good enough for me. If you can love me as a friend, it's good enough. That's all. I mean, because who we are, look who we are. We are broken. We're flawed, and none of us have the ability to say that we are always godly in our love and our, you know. I mean, we're just. I mean, maybe as we get older, we get better with it. But you know, we. Peter couldn't own up to that. He couldn't hold himself to that standard. Not anymore. He used to pop off that kind of stuff like it was nothing. But after what happened in the courtyard of Annas' house, he would never do that again. Comments here on this peacemakers and persecution.
I think that scene, though, with Jesus and Peter, so neat. You know, the restoration and Jesus' love for him and restoring him and. But too, like the last time when he said, do you filio me?
Yeah.
You know, do you love me as a friend? That's just...
Three
that's
times
really cool.
Yeah.
Peter denies him. Three times. It's almost like Jesus is wiping each one away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really neat.
And it's just on that level, it's an interesting scene. Mm-hmm. I like it from the standpoint of what Jesus is saying is if you will love me as a friend, that's good enough.
Yeah,
that's good enough. That'll count as godly love to me. I like that because that's something I can attempt. That's something I can attempt.
Well, he drew Peter back in based on what Peter's heart was feeling.
Yeah,
and it's like he was able to draw him back in.
He was able to cleanse him of his guilt and shame. And see, one of the things that we and the pastor did a good job with this. It was last Sunday. But one of the things that we realize is that as Christians, Jesus not only died for our sin, but he died for our shame. He didn't just take away our sin, he took away our shame. So there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What Jesus bought at the cross was not just take our penalty, but he also went to restore us in good relationship with the Father as friends. You know, it's in Romans 8, it says that God, in Romans 8:28, says that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, called according to His purpose. So for those people who love God, who made a decision for God, and are therefore called for God's purposes, because God gives Himself to those who choose Him, select Him. The angels did not say peace on earth to men. They didn't say that. They said peace to men of goodwill. Peace on earth to men of goodwill. That's what they said. Don't look at the King James, it's wrong. Look at the real translations. So peace to men of goodwill. The peace of God was not meant to come to all men. In fact, God was at war with men who were at war with Him. In fact, Jesus came and said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring strife or between a father and a son. a mother and a daughter, a husband and wife, two brothers and sisters. I come to separate those people. So when he says God works all things together for good, for those who love the Lord are called according to his purpose, he's saying for those people who have opted for me, choose me. His ultimate decision is for me. God promises to work everything out to good. And the word good there is actually better translated goodness, because we have a tendency to translate it into Cadillacs. You know, God works all things together for good. I'm going to wind up with a bigger house, Cadillac, you know, whatever. But the word actually means goodness. In other words, God works it out so that it develops in us in terms of goodness. For those that love the Lord, call according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, the ones that he foresaw in advance were going to select him, going to choose him, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. It doesn't say he predestined them to go to heaven. He said he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son. He predestines us to become like Christ in our behaviors, attitudes, the way we think and all that sort of thing. And then it says whom he predestined, he called. And that means he put the entire power and authority of God behind the process. And whom he called, he justified. And the word justified is an amazing word, because what it means is, you know how you write and justify and left justify your margins? You make them come to a line and...
I love doing that. I justify everything.
Yeah.
Just because I love to see it so quick. Yeah. I think about that every time.
Well, what Jesus is saying is, what Paul is saying, God's saying in Romans, is that whom he predestined, or he called, he justified. And the way I like to remember what justified means is that I'm treated just as if I had not sinned. So what happens is God looks at me not as the sinner that I am, but as the perfected being that I am becoming. And he relates to me out of that. So he doesn't relate to me out of the shame. He doesn't look at me and see all of the really shameful stuff that I've done and things that I would not want on television. And, you know, these stupid politicians who put themselves out there for... You know, and they think they're going to get away with it, and then these guys, they just shred them. You know. I feel bad for them, because the media has become so vicious. But at any rate, God doesn't relate to me out of my shame. He relates to me as the perfected person that I'm becoming. He sees the end from the beginning, and he views me as the finished product. So I'm justified justified and glorified. But the point is that God looks at us as the completed product. He doesn't look at us as the broken, shamed, whatever. So he takes a person like Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister, who was a known prostitute, and was brought before Jesus to be stoned, and Jesus challenged all the men there with their rocks, that whoever had no sin could throw the first stone. And then he begins to write in the dirt. God knows what he was writing. Some have suggested he's writing their names and their sins down, because they leave one by one. And then when he looks up, there's nobody there. And he says, where are your accusers? And she says, well, none here, Lord. And he says, well, neither do I accuse you. Now, it's not like he's saying, I'm hiding my mind to the fact that you've been in committing adultery. He said, I will not accuse you. The scripture tells us that it is Satan who is the accuser of their brethren. It is not God. God does not accuse us. And so he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He said, I want you to go and change your life and quit doing this. It's one of the many places in the scripture where we're told to stop sinning that we never talk about in the church, which can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's going, I don't accuse you. I'm not going to treat you like a village tramp. And then the next time we see her, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to his teaching, while her sister is up doing the things that were expected of a woman of her day, which is preparing lunch for all these people and getting all this done. Martha is doing what Martha's supposed to do. Martha's doing what Martha's been trained to do. Martha's doing what Martha's doing. Well, you can't fault Martha for what she's doing, except to say that her vision was smaller than it should be. Her vision should have been, and I don't mean that in an accusatory way, but She could have had a bigger vision, because Mary did. And so what happens is Martha comes and she says to Jesus, make my sister come in and help me get this done, because we've got to get dinner on. And, you know, Jesus' attitude is, you know, you've been around. You know that dinner can appear from out of baskets. You know that, don't you? It's kind of like what Mary is doing is she's choosing to take this time, precious time, to hear what I'm sharing. And she's saying that's more important than in there making us all lunch. I'm not about lunch. And, you know, your hospitality and all that, that's a wonderful thing. But Mary's chosen the better thing. It will not be taken away from her. So we see her being lauded by Jesus. We see her in the house of her father-in-law, where Jesus is invited as a hostile guest, coming in and breaking the spikenard all over his feet and wiping his feet with her tears and her hair and all that sort of thing, which puts her in a very vulnerable position in her culture. And all the people around her are talking about what a slut she is and what a horrible...
Wasteful.
Yeah, all of that. Well, yeah, Judas. And Jesus is Jesus refuses to see her that way. Jesus sees that her heart is for love and gratitude and compassion. And he said, you know, this woman, what she's done will be told about her in a positive light. He means for as long as the scripture is around. So we see Jesus taking someone who is known by all to be as broken or sinful as an age can make someone be. And we see how he relates to her. He relates to her as a forgiven, unshamed. Relates to the final product. We have a tendency to do that with our own children. We can see our children, we can see all their flaws, we can see them do the stuff, we can ground them for this, and all this sort of thing. But in our heart of hearts, we see them as grown and matured and becoming somebody. We have this hope that hangs out over top of all their behaviors. It says they're going to be somebody someday. They're going to be a good person someday. There's a good person inside there somewhere. God does that better than we do. Comments? Before we go, we are done, aren't we?
Yeah. I think Jesus was the only man in a 100-mile radius that didn't think fixing dinner was important.
Right. Yeah, you know, I understand your point. You're probably right, but you know, it's.
I was just kidding.
No, but you know, it's a good point though. But you know how sometimes you get yourself in a scenario that's so amazing that you forget to eat.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you can be...
I've never been there.
Never been there?
Say, it would take a while.
Well, sometimes, for instance, you can get yourself in a scenario that's so urgent that you forget to eat because there's a crisis going on. Yeah. And you wake up after a while and you realize, you know, I haven't eaten all day.
True.
I'm hungry.
That's true. Yeah.
So, but then there's also scenarios that are just so marvelous, like, say, the birth of a child or something like that. It's kind of like, well, I know you got 2 more centimeters, but it's lunchtime, so I'll be back, sweetheart. You know, I mean, it's there's. I think sometimes the circumstances transcend the natural appetite. So it could be that there were others in the room who weren't particularly interested in eating. But as a rule, I think that's, you know.
Well, anybody who could make manna come or fill up a basket with food without any, you know.
Yeah. Well, think about what it would mean if you're sitting there at Lazarus' house. Let me think. Is he raised him from the dead yet? I'd have to look and see. I don't think so. But if you're sitting there in Lazarus' house and you're listening to Jesus, and by this time, you are now late in the ministry, by this time you're seeing him as at least the Messiah, maybe more than all that. And you're going, well, you know, this is good, but you know, we gotta stop this and go have lunch. I mean, I've had bosses. I mean, you know, I've been the meeting planner for years, and I learned a long time ago that if the boss is in the thick in the middle of his talk, you don't interrupt him and say, "Look, we're 5 minutes late for lunch." You know,
yeah.
I mean, because he'll tell you.
Wait until his stomach growls.
Well, we'll eat when you know. So, I mean, I've bought. $100,000 worth of food that have to sit and get cold.
Oh.
While somebody's, you know, waxing an elephant in front of 5,000 people at a meeting.
Oh.
And going overlong and whatever, and you know, you tell the hotel staff it's got to be out here 15 minutes early and whatever, because it could come early.
Yeah.
And so, you know, 20 minutes after the hour, it's been sitting there for 40-some minutes, and you just paid $100,000 for steak and lobster, and it's, you know, it's caking over, and, you know, they've got it in the burners, and it's just sort of toasting, you know. And then they come out and they go, well, the food wasn't really good this year. Well, I understand that. Bad me. So, other comments? All righty, then. We'll meet on 6/22/11.